Philippians chapter number 1, and let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless again the reading of his word. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer as we come to study his word even this morning. Gracious and eternal God, we do come into thy presence this morning. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, how many times perhaps as Christians we can read a passage of scripture or a verse or a book. And yet, Lord, how many times we come to that verse afresh and there's always truth. There's always things to stir our soul. And Lord, we pray this morning that this would be a soul-stirring message. Lord, as we work through this opening introduction to the book, that the Spirit of God would come and take, Lord, that which is said and apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, we long for Spirit-filled meetings. We long for Spirit-filled sermons. We long for Spirit-filled hearts of men and women and children in our congregations. And Lord, we pray earnestly, come this day and pour out of thy Spirit and plenteous supply upon us. Lord, even as you did upon the day of Pentecost, and you poured out that Spirit and they were filled with the Spirit. Lord, so give us that filling this day that we might be able to serve our God in a greater manner and with greater heart for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen. Last week we prepared the way for our study together through the epistle of the Philippians. And we considered together primarily from Acts chapter 16 the subject of the formation of the church. We saw how that God had overruled the plans of men and directed them to the planting of that church in Philippi. Then we looked at some of the first converts in the church, then at the suffering that Paul and his missionary team had to endure for the sake of that fledgling congregation, and then finally the supervision that was left over this congregation as Paul and his missionary band went on, as they left Luke behind to oversee the work. Approximately 10 years now have passed, and the Apostle Paul takes pen to paper and he begins to write for us this letter to the Philippian church. He writes to them, and there's very strong evidence that as he's writing this letter to them, that he's actually writing from a prison cell. Now, let's just do a brief history for an introduction as to Paul's imprisonments. Paul's first recorded arrest took place in Philippi. We looked at that last week, sometime around AD 51 in Acts chapter 16. And we saw how that Paul went and he delivered this young damsel from this demon possession. Her masters that were using her for divination and so on, once she had been set free, they had lost the means of income. And so they stirred up the congregation that were there to go and attack Paul and Silas, to accuse them of various things. And then they were taken, beaten, and thrown into prison. After a supernatural intervention by God through the earthquake and so on, the magistrates came and asked them to be released and also asked them to leave the city as well. Paul's second arrest is recorded, and that took place in Jerusalem. Paul, even after being warned by the prophet Agabus of his impending arrest, chose to continue towards the capital. When Paul went into the temple in Acts chapter 21, some of the unbelieving Jews from Asia recognized Paul, stirred up the crowds against him again with false accusations of his teachings, and the people rioted, tried to kill Paul. Paul was taken again by the magistrates, by the soldiers, and he was thrown into jail. This occurred sometime around AD 57. Now, from chapter 21 to chapter 28 in the book of Acts, Paul goes through a series of trials. He has his trial with the Sanhedrin, where he speaks to them. That's the Jewish courts. Then he is brought before Felix, who is the governor at that time. Then he is brought before King Agrippa at that time. And then finally, as a Roman citizen, he makes an appeal to go and appear before Caesar. This all takes place around then AD 60. Now, Paul is then a prisoner in Rome. And although he is a prisoner, he is allowed to live in a house. He has to rent it. He has to pay for it himself. But nonetheless, he is under essentially house arrest. And he is allowed to receive care and provision from his family and friends at that time. It is believed that during this house arrest, he wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote Ephesians. He wrote Philemon. He wrote Colossians. These letters known as the prison epistles of Paul. Now, after his second imprisonment, he was released around AD 62. Now, his third imprisonment is not recorded for us in the book of Acts, but it is alluded to in the book of 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, and he speaks about the imprisonment and so on that he is in. And that third imprisonment is believed to have taken place sometime around AD 66, which concluded in his martyrdom. Now, we believe, and I believe, that Philippians was written during this second imprisonment. It's roughly about 10 years after he had first visited the church, and seems the most likely as to be the place when Epaphroditus could have visited him, and then he could have sent Timothy to go to the church, and so on. But there's also internal evidence to suggest that Paul wrote this while in prison, and especially when he was close to the household of Caesar. If you look with me there in the verse number 13 of chapter 1, he says, "So that my bonds in Christ, my imprisonment in Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Speaking there about the palace, Caesar's palace there in Rome. And he goes on to write there, or say in the verse number 16, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, to my imprisonment." And so I think it's fairly obvious here, the internal evidence suggests that he's writing this in prison, and with Epaphroditus, the movement between Philippi, going to visit Paul and so on, it's most likely that he wrote this during his second imprisonment. Now, Paul writes this letter under the supervision and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but he does so with three primary objectives. And let me lay out these three objectives for you as sort of a breakdown of the book itself. First of all, he writes to the church at Philippi a thankful letter. A thankful letter. And he writes to thank them for their encouragement during his second imprisonment. They had sent a young man called Epaphroditus to Paul in his house arrest. And he came to Paul, and they had raised up a collection of money for Paul, and Epaphroditus gave that to Paul to supply his needs and his wants and so on. And so we read there in Philippians chapter 4, concerning that, "Now ye Philippians know also," verse 15, "that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that ye may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so this was a church that cared for the apostle, that practically looked after him in his time of great need. But it was also a theological letter. As you work your way through the book of Philippians, especially into chapter number 2, you find some of the greatest themes and some of the greatest expositions concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it relates to Christ's humiliation and all that that involved, and then also as well in Christ's exaltation and all that that involved as well. But lastly, it was also a teaching letter. He taught them from the doctrine that he had expounded to them. He taught them concerning their gospel responsibilities, their responsibility to look out for false teachers, chapter number 3, their responsibility to be unified, chapter number 4, their responsibility to be godly, to live as lights in the world and so on, and to bear a good testimony for Jesus Christ. And so as we come to begin our study in this book today, I want us to consider really just the opening two verses that we find and that we have read. And I want us to consider the salutation of Paul to the Philippians. Paul's salutation to the Philippians. And there's four things we're going to look at. First of all, the servants of Christ. Secondly, the saints in Christ. Thirdly, the shepherds of the church. And fourthly, the salutation to the church. Notice that they first of all here at the first few words of this letter, and the servants of Christ. It says, Paul and Timotheus. Now, I'm sure you know that as Paul would have written these letters, it was common practice in his day to actually initial the name, not at the end as you and I would do, but at the beginning. And so it's very evident here that Paul is the writer, and it's very evident as he brings Timothy alongside him that Timothy is with him. Timothy's not the co-author here, but nonetheless, Timothy is with him. Now, why would Paul write Paul and Timothy? Well, Timothy was a very young man, probably in his very early 20s at this stage. And Timothy was now going to be sent to the Philippian church. And he was going to be, in a sense, their temporary pastor, their temporary overseer. And so Paul writes about Timothy being with him, as to confirm him and to validate him and to give him credit in the ministry that he would then take up with the Philippians. But notice some of the things that I believe that we can draw out from here. Notice the people, first of all, that are mentioned. The people that are mentioned. Now, we know much about Paul. I'm sure all of us can recall the Damascus Road experience, a very dramatic conversion, how that very quickly he was ordained as an apostle by the Holy Spirit, how that he was then, after a time, accepted by the church, and he went out on his first, second, and third missionary journeys, and he was one of the greatest Christian missionaries that ever lived. But what about Timothy? What do we know concerning him? Well, Timothy was raised in a godly home. His mother and his grandmother raised him from his earliest years in gospel truth, so that Paul could say about him in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 15, that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He knew the gospel from a very early age, and he was raised in that gospel primarily by his mother and his grandmother. That faithful upbringing that they gave to Timothy became then a personal faith for him. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's writing here to Timothy, and he says there in verse number 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And so you see there the influences in his life, giving to him the gospel at an early age, and that good upbringing in the gospel, saturated with truth, became then a personal face for Timothy himself. Now, I believe that there's great encouragement that you and I can draw from that today. Especially if you look with me at chapter number 3. As Paul writes to Timothy, who is now a pastor in the church at Ephesus, and he writes to Timothy, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and the verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for the men who will come into the church, who will bring in corrupt doctrine, who will bring in false teaching, and who will seek to deceive the congregation that are committed to your care. Notice what Paul goes on to say, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Timothy, you know sound doctrine. You know the truth. You have the faith once delivered unto the saints. Timothy, you have it. Continue in it. The thing that you have been assured of, that you believe, that is your confession of faith, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who did he learn them from? It wasn't just Paul, because he goes on to say that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. And so here is Timothy, a young pastor in a church. Paul is warning him, watch out for false teaching. Watch out for false doctrine. And he's saying to him, listen, the doctrine and the teaching that you have learned as a child, that doctrine, that teaching, hold to it. Hold fast to it. And it will carry you through all of the opposition that you will face even as a minister. It does not say that these truths that he had learned as a Bible college student, nor as an assistant minister to the Apostle Paul, but as a child. And so even from his veriest early age, Timothy, as he was raised in the gospel, it was of great profit to him, even in the ministry. I believe we can take from that great encouragement and exhortation to all parents and grandparents here, that we first of all ought to be mindful that what we teach our children when they are young will impact the future of the church, will impact how they operate and work in that church, will impact them even in the ministries of that church. Here is Timothy, and perhaps his mother and grandmother could never realize that he's protecting a church. He's protecting a church from false doctrine with the true doctrine that he had learned perhaps on their knee as a little child. They were training up, raising up a shepherd, a protector of the flock for years to come. We ought to be mindful of what our children will be called to do in the future, and we must prepare them and equip them for that. But we also then should be encouraged that what we teach our children when they're young can stick with them, can stick with them. Timothy obviously learned sound doctrine. Timothy obviously was being taught the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He obviously had progressed beyond, and I don't say this in any disparaging way, but he had obviously progressed beyond simply knowing Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As good and as wonderful that is, I believe he knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew the person of Jesus Christ, that he was God manifest in the flesh, and he was able to protect the church against false doctrine. I believe he knew about the resurrection. He was able to protect the church against the Gnostics that were coming in and saying, no, it wasn't a bodily resurrection, it was just a spiritual resurrection. We ought to teach our children when they are young the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that is why one of the emphases of this congregation is always in catechism, that we systematically teach our children the doctrine of the Word of God. Even if they're at a certain age where they're not fully able to comprehend it, yet whenever they get older, they have the information that is there that they can quickly and speedily call to their memory to seize upon, to learn and to know in an even greater way. And so teach your children. Every evening, I trust the Bible is opened up for family worship. I trust the scriptures are read. I trust that your children are catechized. I trust that you're teaching them the doctrines of the Word. But also it's a reminder to us to be diligent, to be mindful, to be encouraged, but to be diligent, that we must be diligent in teaching them sound doctrine. And that diligence comes not with just at one sit down trying to teach them everything at one time, but just day after day after day, the little things, baby steps, small progressing, teaching them the Word of God. But then notice here the position that is mentioned, not just the people that are mentioned, but notice the position that is mentioned. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now the term here for servant is the Greek word doulos, and it speaks of somebody who is a bond slave. A bond slave was somebody who voluntarily, permanently, and completely subjected themselves to the will of their master. In many ways, they were like the slave in the Old Testament, who when it came time for them to be set free, they would say, I love my master so much, and I want to serve my master for the rest of my life, and I want to do this voluntarily, completely, and willingly, that they would bore their ear through on the doorpost of the house. And it will be a sign, it will be a covenant made that I will be your servant and I will serve you. And so Paul is using that same descriptive language to speak of himself and of Timothy. Paul, the great apostle, the great leader in the New Testament church. Timothy, recognized as a young man with great potential, soon to be a minister of the church there in Ephesus. And yet what do they attribute to themselves or describe themselves as? They are only the bond slaves of God. They are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I believe, had adopted and he had the mindset that Christ had given to his disciples. That kingdom mindset that we might describe as in Mark chapter 9, the verse number 35, where it says, and he sat them down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. The kingdom turns everything upside down. If you would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you must then be the least. If you would be Lord over all, you must be the servant of all. And so Paul realizes his position here, even as an apostle, even as Timothy would become a teaching elder, that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good for all ministers to remember. This is good for all of God's people to remember that we are servants of Jesus Christ. If you have in your mind that you are servants of the people, you'll be disappointed. But if you keep in the forefront of your mind that you're a servant of Christ, well, you can serve no greater master and you can serve him for no greater cause. They are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But then notice the person that is mentioned here, that they are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, the one who had went to the slave market where they were standing in their sin, the one who redeemed them from the slavery and bondage of sin that they were in, and paid for their ransom and paid for their deliverance. How? With his own precious blood. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And that's the idea behind that term redemption. It's one who's bought out of the slavery of their sin. And so, my friend, what other response could you and I possibly give to Jesus Christ today? Because all that we are his bond slaves. He has purchased you. He has purchased us from the slave market of sin. What other response could we give than to give to him our all? But then notice with me, secondly, this morning, the saints in Christ. We've thought, first of all, about the servants of Christ, but now the saints in Christ. He addresses this letter, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now, who are the saints here? And what is a saint in the New Testament? Well, the word saint there, it simply means one who is set apart or one who is holy. And what you see as you read through the New Testament is this, that it never refers to any singular person as some sort of descriptive title because they are recognized as more holy or more godly than somebody else. It's used to always speak about Christians collectively. It's describing the saints, the people of God, the church of God. It's another name for the church, the saints of God. It's never used as an honorary title bestowed upon somebody by the church. It is a word that describes true Christians, that they are, as a true Christian, set apart unto God, and they are holy. Let me show this to you in Acts chapter 9, in the verse number 13. We'll read just a few passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So speaking there about the body of Christians that were dwelling at that time in Jerusalem. Not anybody in particular, but those who gathered in Jerusalem. Then we'll turn to the verse number 32 of Acts chapter 9. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And so here again, he's going to the saints that are dwelling in a certain place. But then also as well, notice with me, Philippians chapter 4 and the verse number 21. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse number 21, it says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Now this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the term saint is used in a singular form. But even as it's used in a singular form, greet every saint, it's still with the plurality in view because he was to greet every saint in the church who was there. And so as you read through this, you realize that this is simply another name that is given to a gathering of Christians in a certain place, or can be used to describe individual Christians who make up a local body or assembly. But it does describe what Christians are to be. If you read with me in Romans chapter 16, in the verse number 2, let me read it to you for time's sake. It says, concerning Phoebe, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. And so Paul is setting forth an expectation here for the saints. You're to receive her. You're to welcome her in. You're to treat her well. You're to look after her needs and so on. which is the practice and the attitude that the saints of God ought to have. There's an expectation of holiness. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, in the verse number 12, let me read that to you. It says, how Christ gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so there's an expectation here that the saints are to be holy. That word perfecting, meaning completing, that this work can be completed in us and done and performed in us, that we would become more holy. And then as we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 13, it says, but all things that are approved are made manifest, or verse 3, sorry, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you, as becometh saints. Again, there's an expectation, there's a standard of holiness that is expected with those who have the description or the title upon them of saints. And so, you and I today, as a church gathered here in Prince George, are rightfully called the saints. You and I can rightfully take on that title, but there is an expectation that comes with that title. And it's an expectation that is laid upon every Christian that we are to be holy. There is no Christian who continues in habitual sin. There is no Christian who lives consistently an unholy life. Now, we will have moments of sin. We will have moments of strain. But the continual pattern of our lives will be sainthood, holiness. That's the expectation. If you are not living a holy life, then you are not a saint. If you're abiding in sin with no trouble to conscience, no desire for repentance, and to have done with sin, then you are not a saint and you are not a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, our expectation is to be a holy people. I remember, just upon the subject of saints and so on, I remember getting into a car with a Roman Catholic friend of mine at college. And as we were driving home from college, I noticed this little man dangling in the rearview mirror in his car. And I asked him, well, who is that? And he says, well, that's St. Christopher. He's the patron saint of protection. The Roman Catholic Church and also the Eastern Orthodox Church would take a different position when it comes to the idea of saints and sainthood. They believe that the church, the pope, or a prominent bishop can canonize or beautify individuals and make them saints. And so the collective church is not to be known as the saints, but rather it's individuals who have lived especially pious lives or holy lives or who performed a number of great works. And so you might recognize that certain countries have patron saints. St. George, the patron saint of England, St. Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland, and so on. And then there's also saints that they have, that they have canonized, that help with every area of life. As I said there, St. Christopher, he's the patron saint of protection. You have St. Anthony, he's the patron saint of things that are lost, and they have all these saints to help them with all these situations of life. Let me remind you this morning that only one person can make you a saint, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice what it says concerning these saints in verse number 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ Jesus, and that is what made them saints. That is what made them holy. It's that they had trusted in Jesus Christ, come to Him through faith, and they had received Him. And by receiving Him, they had been forgiven of their sin. They received the imputed righteousness of Christ. They had been regenerated in their heart, and they had been sanctified in Him and made holy. We read that also in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, the verse number 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What is a saint? It is somebody who is in Christ, sanctified by Jesus Christ, and who calls upon the name of the Lord through faith. So, my friend, I challenge you today, are you a saint? Are you a saint? Can you say that you belong to Jesus Christ? As Paul would go on to explain in chapter number 3 of what it means to be in Christ, when he would say in verse number 9, and be found in him, to be found in Christ. Speaking of that union, that relationship, that saving relationship that we enter into with him, that we do not enter into it with our own righteousness, which is off the law, but through faith in Christ alone, the righteousness of God by faith. My friend, that's what it is to become a saint. It's to be in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to trust him and to know him. Let me also ask you, are you a saint? Meaning, is your life transformed by the gospel? Again, not are you perfect, but my friend, are you progressing in holiness? Are you growing in God and in sanctification? Or is there a pattern of holiness in your life? Oh, a just man may fall several times, but he rises again and he follows the Lord. Oh, I pray that it could be said concerning us that we are saints because we are in Christ, but we are saints because we are living a holy and a godly life. But then thirdly, notice the structure of the church. We've thought about the servants of the church. We've thought about the saints of the church. But now the structure of the church. He goes on to say, with all the bishops and the deacons. With all the bishops and the deacons. Now we had said last week how the scriptural evidence suggests that when Paul and Timothy and his missionary band continued on in Acts chapter 17 to go on and preach the gospel, that they left Luke behind. And the purpose of leaving Luke behind was to establish that group of Christians and to help them form themselves and to form them into a congregation of believers, a church of Jesus Christ. And what we can see here from this letter that Paul writes to the book of Philippians, that God had blessed the ministry of Luke. That in these 10 years of ministry that elders had been ordained by the people, that deacons had been ordained by the people, and so on, that they had a New Testament structure of church government in place, elders and deacons in the church established. Now, what do we mean here by this term bishop? What do we mean by the term bishop? Well, the term bishop in the New Testament is used synonymously with that of elder or overseer in the New Testament. They speak of the same office. They speak of the same role, the same duty. And let me show that to you. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 in the verse number 17. It says there, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Highlight that word, elders. Then go over to the verse number 28, talking to the same men, the same elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Okay? So an elder is an overseer. But what is that word in the Greek there for overseer? Well, it is episkopos. It's the same Greek word that is used in Philippians 1 that is translated there as bishop. And for whatever reasons, the translators use these different words and so on. And so Paul speaks. The episkopos, the bishop, the overseer, has the same role, the same office as that of an elder. They're not separate offices. They're not hierarchical offices with the bishop being above or over a series of elders. No, they are the one and same office, duty, and role. We see that again emphasized in the book of Titus that we studied together. Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 5. Again, we see something similar here to what took place in Philippi, where Paul says to Titus, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." That's why Luke was left behind, because there needed to be somebody with authority to come along and to ordain elders in that local gathering. But notice he uses that word elders in verse 5. And then speaking of the same men in terms of their qualification, he says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." And so these words are used whether it's presbyteros for elder or episkopos for bishop or overseer, they are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The elders or the bishop's role, the overseer, is to rule the church, particularly in the courts of the church, and administering discipline. And some of those elders then are tasked with the responsibility of preaching the word of God. And so you have the elders, which are the government of the local body of the church. Okay? They are the government. But within that group of elders, there are two types of elders. Elders that rule and elders that teach. Where do we see that? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse number, or chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in the verse 17. It says here, let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor. So there's elders here that rule. But then he goes on to say, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. And so it doesn't say here that all the elders have the responsibility of the teaching ministry of the church. He's singling out, there are certain elders that have that responsibility. And so that is why, as a Presbyterian system, we have a plurality of elders in a local congregation. That is our expectation. And within that plurality of elders, there is normally, you know, one or two who are designated to be the teaching elders of that local church. And they will take on more of the title to distinguish them of minister or pastor, as we have come to know it. But there's elders, a plurality, some that rule, some that teach, and they give governance to the church of Jesus Christ, especially in the courts and also as well in the preaching of the word. But why did the Philippian church ordain elders? 10 years. You have a strategy for church growth. What do you want in that 10 years? It was very obvious to Luke and to Paul that it was important, it was necessary for the church to have elders and deacons. Well, a church must have elders, because in Hebrews chapter 13, if you turn with me there, I want you to see it. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 in the verse number 7. It says there, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Every church needs elders, because every Christian church needs government. It needs those who are to watch for the souls of men and women. And as we watch for the souls of men and women, it is the responsibility of the people in that church to submit themselves to the oversight of those elders. And so here we come to the subject of church membership. Now, what is church membership? Church membership is basically somebody coming and saying, I belong to this church, and I am submitting myself to the eldership of this local congregation, and I want you, your responsibility now is to watch for my soul. And so it's a formal recognition that you're coming into the church, submitting to the leadership, the oversight, obeying them that have the rule over you, and those men now know that they have the responsibility upon them to watch for your soul. And let me say to you today that church membership is thoroughly biblical. It's thoroughly biblical. There is the responsibility from Scripture, if you have read, to submit to a local church oversight. And there is the responsibility of that oversight to watch over and to care for the souls that have been placed under it. Now let me say this, that it can take time to come into the membership of a church. You've moved to a new city, you're looking to a church, you want to attend, perhaps they have a minimum requirement of a year for you to attend and so on. Perhaps you want to get to know them and to understand the doctrine of the church and so on. It can take, we get that, time to come into membership of a church. But let me say this, you ought never to dismiss membership. You ought never to say, I will never be a member of any church. And let me say this, that if you have an attitude, and there are those that do have an attitude, they will say, well, I'm a member of the church already. I belong to Jesus Christ. No, there's obviously something more being required here. If we were to ask you this question, who watches for your soul? Who's watching for your soul? It's a requirement that there's somebody is to watch for your soul. There's a requirement here that you're to submit to somebody. There's a requirement here that you're to obey them that have the rule over you. Let me ask you, who is it? Who is it? You might say, perhaps, me. Let me ask you, do I know that? Has there been that formal recognition where I undertake that responsibility and you undertake your responsibility? This is what is being presented in Hebrews. It's not just some casual interaction where I know the pastor's got my back, you know, I'll know I'll be okay. No, this is something that is serious and formal and recognized in the church. And so for those who simply come along and say, well, I'll never be a member of any church, let me say this, you're living in rebellion against God. You're not living in some rebellion over something invented by the church. You're living in rebellion against God. You ought to be in membership of a church. Again, with that understanding that it takes a time and there's a process and so on. Time for grace. But if you have the attitude that I will never be a member of a church or I will not be a member of any church, then my friend, you're in rebellion against the Word of God. But then we have the deacons, those who are the deacons here in the book of Philippians. The New Testament word for deacon simply means one who is a servant. Now that word deacon that is used would later become a descriptive term for a distinct role. That term servant would become known as those who hold that office within the church of one who is a servant, a distinct role. This office was first set up in Acts chapter 6. They were brought in to assist the apostles so that the apostles could give themselves more to prayer and to preaching. Now, some make a very sharp distinction in the roles here between elder and deacon. And there are clear, separate roles that they have to fulfill. But some make the distinction and say that the deacons must do the practical work of the church and the elders must do the spiritual work of the church, that strict dichotomy. And I don't think that's the best way to delineate between the roles. As you read in Acts chapter 6, the deacons were the servants of the elders. They were called upon, yes, at that time to help in a practical manner. They were called upon at that time to serve the tables and so on, to allow the apostles to give themselves more to prayer and to the word. But essentially, they were doing what the session or the elders had requested of them. They were serving them. Now, this, obviously, we know, usually breaks itself up into the more practical things of the church. But the elders have the discretion to ask the deacons to preach. They have the discretion to ask the deacons to visit. They have the discretion to ask the deacons to give input on certain things and on certain issues that face the church. And so it's not just a strict dichotomy. Well, the elder comes along and the elder looks at something practical that needs to be done and say, can't touch that, can't do that. Or the deacon comes along and the elder asks him, well, can you give a character reference for so-and-so, for example? And they say, well, that's spiritual, I can't do that. No, they serve and help alongside the elders of the church to help them in their ministry. And deacons are absolutely vital to the healthy ministry of any congregation. For any church to function well, the elders must be able to do their work unhindered. And that involves the deacons helping alongside them. To give an illustration of that from the Old Testament, think about Moses. When the battle was taking place below him and he was holding up his hands, and whenever his hands were lifted up before God and he was interceding, Israel had the victory. But he grew tired. And his hands grew weary. And what did Aaron and Hur do? They were like the deacons. They came along and they held up his hands. They took and they shared the burden of the work. And Israel gained the victory. And so it is vital for every New Testament church, yes, to have deacons, and yes, to have elders. I pray today that you would realize the importance of the government of the church. Nobody would want to live in a nation where there is no government. As bad as times as it is for when our governments are bad and so on, there is something always much worse than that is anarchy. God despises anarchy. And when you look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, I think a very good descriptive term of it could just be anarchy. Anarchy in doctrine. Anarchy in whatever ungodly living that there is. There's just everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And when you look at it, you ask, how many Christians today have submitted themselves to the leadership and oversight of a New Testament church? Very, very few. Very few. When there is no government, the only opposite to that is that there will be anarchy. And if we want the church to be healthy, there needs to be the government of the New Testament church. But fourthly, finally, and very briefly, notice with me the salutation to the church. Verse number 2, he says, grace be unto you. This is God's unmerited divine favor. May God's unmerited divine favor be upon you as the Philippian church. And from knowing that grace that has come upon you, may there be peace. May the peace of God. That's a wonderful prayer for you to take this week. And pray it for this congregation and pray it for many other congregations that they would know the grace of God upon them and they would know the peace of God within them. Notice where this grace and peace come from. It is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to us by our Father, but it is given to us based upon the merit of His Son. As Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 3, where he says how they have been blessed, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so everything that you and I have today is all given to us by our Father, but because Jesus Christ has purchased it for us. And so, my friend, the storehouse of heaven is open for this congregation. There is an unlimited supply of grace for us. Grace in times of need, grace in times of difficulty, grace to strive against sin, grace to strive against trouble. And there is peace, peace within our heart, peace within our conscience, but peace within the body as well, all accessible from God through Christ. And if there is ever a lacking of grace, if there is ever a lacking of peace, it's not because the storehouse is empty. It's because we have fallen short in our request. Oh, I pray that we would be known as a congregation who possess much grace, who know much peace, and that we would recognize that it all comes from our Father who is in heaven through His Son.